So one of the things that we can fight over sometimes is over definitions. And this isn't just something that Christians do, but this is something that politicians do. One of the most memorable moments in recent American politics came when President William Jefferson Clinton answered a question before a trial, and he said, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Those words are laughable, and yet they're tragic. But the truth is, there was another debate over the word is long, long before President Clinton. I'm going to introduce you to UFC Reformation style. And we're going to look at two characters from the good old days in October 1529. Now, October 1529, this is 12 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses, and the Reformation has begun, and Martin Luther, this great German reformer, is led just this wide-scale overhaul of everything political and religious in Germany. There's a new church. People are hearing the gospel. They're seeing the Bible translated in their own language. People are growing in faith. It's incredible what God's doing in Germany at this time. And at the same time, in Switzerland, there's another lesser-known guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. And we could just have a fight over who has the better hat. I'm not quite sure. Take your pick, but there's going to be this big showdown. It doesn't start off as that. In October 1529, everyone is hoping that the Reformation in Germany and the Reformation in Switzerland can be combined. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take two of these heroes of the faith, most popular preachers in the world at the time, and we're going to try to merge these two Reformations together. And so they met in a city called Marburg, Germany. And the goal was for them to agree on 15 points of theology. If they could agree on 15 points of theology, then these two reformations could combine and there would be a formidable opponent to the Catholic Church in Rome. So they get together and the first 14 articles, they agree. Everything looks great until article number 15. Anybody want to guess what article number 15 was about? Anybody know? What's that?
Music.
Not music. Good guess. What?
Worship.
In a sense, yes, worship. Anybody know? It was over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So here's the deal. In Latin, there's this phrase that was said whenever the Lord's Supper was administered. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Okay? If you say it real fast, hoc est corpus meum, it almost sounds like hocus pocus. That's actually where that phrase came from. Because the Catholic Church taught that when the elements were distributed, they actually became the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And skeptics would say, well, that's just hocus pocus. So Martin Luther didn't quite get all the way away from Rome, and he believed that Christ really was present to some degree in the Lord's Supper. He's really there. What does the word is mean? This is my body. Luther said, well, it means that it really is in some sense, although not the way the Catholics believe it. They're weird. But in some way, it must mean that he's really here, Luther said. Well, Zwingli said what we would probably say. Well, it's symbolic. It's his body in the sense that it reminds us of his body and reminds us of his blood. Well, here's what happened in Marburg in 1529. These two giants, Luther and Zwingli, they get together and they agree on the first 14 points. They can't agree on number 15 over one word, is. And the day ends, or the week ends, and Martin Luther says to Ulrich Zwingli, I can't even shake your hand. I don't even know if you're a Christian. Now, most of us, in fact, all of us, if we're good Baptists, would disagree with Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper. We would be more like Ulrich Zwingli. And most of us would probably disagree with some of Luther's methods. Refusing to shake someone's hand because they disagree with you about the word is, about the definition of the word is, seems a little harsh. But I do appreciate something about Martin Luther, and that's the fact that Luther was a man who was willing to fight for what he believed in. And he was a man, and Zwingli was the same, who was willing to be very, very careful about defining things properly. When we talk about theology, no matter what theology we're dealing with, getting the right terminology is really incredibly crucial. So this worship war that happened 500 years ago should remind us that today the importance of being very clear and very precise when it comes to defining our terms is it's still just as important. Tonight we're going to talk about the word worship. What does worship mean? I think it's easier sometimes to try to give a definition by starting with what it isn't. Okay, so what worship isn't? First of all, it isn't a genre of music. Okay? If you went to Amazon and you typed in worship, what do you think would be some of the main things you would find? CDs. What types of CDs? What?
Books about music
CDs. You see some books about music CDs. But what types of music would you see? Praise and worship. We even call it that. It's a genre of music. If you go to Google and you search worship and then click on Google Images, you will find a bunch of images of people singing or raising their hands and singing. And that's a good thing. Oh, that's good. But it's all a particular type of music, a genre of music. Sometimes we say things like this. I don't really like worship music as much. I prefer hymns. Okay? What are we saying? That worship music is a style of music and hymns are another style of music. That's a bad definition for worship. Worship is not a genre of music. One of the problems, if we define worship as a genre of music, then we're saying that worship is an optional activity. If you like that genre, that's great for you, but that doesn't really speak to me, so I don't really need to care about worship. Okay, so that's a bad definition. Here's another one. And this one might surprise you. Worship isn't singing. Worship isn't singing. Now, we do this too, a lot. We might say something like this. The preaching wasn't very good on Sunday, but the worship was amazing. Okay? Yeah, Cliff says that all the time. All the time. What are we saying? The singing is worship. The preaching is not worship. Sometimes I catch myself on Sunday mornings. You know, the Sundays where I give announcements. I'll say, okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll get back to worship. What am I saying when I do that? We're not worshiping right now. We push pause on the worship button so we could do announcements. Because announcements aren't worshipful. Now, announcements aren't the funnest way to worship. But can you worship while doing announcements? You are worshiping when you're doing announcements and when you're listening to them. The question is not, am I worshiping? But who or what am I worshiping? Even this, and I don't want to be nitpicky, but we had a while back, we planned a night of worship. Okay, a night of worship as a church. It was a beautiful night, a wonderful night. And we could have said a night of singing, but we said a night of worship. Most of what we did was singing. And we maybe gave the impression that singing is worship. Now, if you say night of singing, that just sounds weird, so I get why we do what we do. The problem is not that we don't worship when we're singing. The problem is that worship is bigger than singing, right? Let me show you a couple quotes from two worship pastors. Bob Coughlin is a worship pastor at a Reformed Charismatic Church, and that is as weird as it sounds, in Louisville, Kentucky. And Philip Percival is a worship pastor at an Anglican church in Australia. And both of these guys came up with the same concept, and they're both writers. They looked at the scriptures, and they said, worship does not equal singing. Bob Coughlin said this, although there are several Greek words in the New Testament that we translate worship, none of them mean singing. And that's in his book, Worship Matters. Philip Percival wrote a book called Then Sings My Soul. It's about singing in the local church. And he said, in the Bible, worship never simply equals singing. And for that matter, singing is never described as worship. So worship is not singing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So your life is meant to be worship. So here's a better way that when we talk about music in a local church, I think it's better and more helpful, even though it's harder to do it because it's more words. But to say that music or singing is an expression of worship. It's an expression of worship. But it's not the only thing that we do that's worship. Giving is worship. Praying is worship. Preaching, listening to preaching is worship. Reading scripture is worship. Fellowship is worship. And even eating is worship. In fact, Paul says in Titus, he talks about people whose God is their bellies. In other words, they are very literally worshiping their food, right? But we can eat and still worship God. So that's what worship isn't. What is worship? Let's get to this. What is worship? Here's a simple definition for you, and I hope this helps. I believe that worship is sacrificial delight in a person or thing. Worship is sacrificial delight in a person or thing. I want to flesh that out a little bit. What does that mean? Worship is sacrificial delight in a person or thing. Well, first, worship is delight. Worship is delight. You always worship that which you delight in. It's easy to think that worship is something that we can do without engaging our hearts. So I can sing, it is well with my soul. Or I can sing, my chains are gone. And as long as I'm singing it, I'm worshiping. Well, you are worshiping, but who are you worshiping while you sing it? If you're thinking about the game, you might be worshiping your sport. If you're thinking about lunch, you might be worshiping your belly. If you're thinking about how angry you are at the person next to you, you might be worshiping yourself and your own selfishness. We cannot worship without engaging the heart. So worship is delight. Let's look at this quote from John Piper. This is from his book, Desiring God. Can we get the next slide up, brothers? Here's what he says. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. True worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory. If this were not so, the word hypocrite would have no meaning. But there is such a thing as hypocrisy, going through outward motions like singing, praying, giving, reciting, that signify affections of the heart that are not there. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So what is he saying? He's saying that worship without affections is not true worship of God. Worship is delight. Listen to the way that God confronts some would-be worshipers in Amos chapter 5. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's talk about these verses for a second. How is He responding to the worship of the Israelites? A big thumbs down. Why? They're going through the motions. How do we know that based on the verses in front of us? The key is going to be in the word but. What is missing in their worship? Justice and righteousness. In other words, they're worshiping God outwardly, but what God wants them to look like inwardly, do they look like that? No. They're worshiping Him outwardly, but there is no justice in their lives, and there is no righteousness. Therefore, God says, your worship is despicable. When we truly worship God, we delight in Him and we delight in who He wants us to be. We did this last week. We did a little bit of lyrical theology. So we put some songs up. This is by John Foreman, the lead singer of Switchfoot. And he wrote this: I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I stop up my ears when you're singing them. I hate all your show. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous living. Instead, let there be a flood of justice instead of a show. Do we like this song? No, we don't like it, do we? Is it true? It's a pretty good adaptation of what we just read, isn't it? But how many of us want to sing this in Sunday morning worship? No, we don't. Why? It's confronting us, isn't it? Now, by the way, just so we can think a little bit about the types of songs we sing, this is not a good song for congregational singing. It's not. Okay? And here's one of the reasons why. Songs where we're speaking from God's perspective are generally not the best songs for congregational singing. Doesn't mean they're bad songs. It doesn't mean they're not good to listen to. But they're generally not the best songs for congregational singing. Okay? But this is it's a hard song to listen to. Because the words are confronting us. But it's a true song. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said this: You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's a simple phrase for you to remember. Worship without delight isn't worship. Worship without delight isn't worship. Here's why. Worship is supposed to reveal the glory of the one who's worshipped, right? It's what worship is supposed to do. Reveal the worth of the one being worshipped. Does it show that God is worthy when we do it out of duty instead of delight? Think of it this way. Imagine that I came home from work today and I had a large bouquet of roses. And Holly answered the door. I don't know why I'm knocking, but I did for some reason in this story. Maybe I can't find my key, okay? Leave me alone. I can't find my key. So I knock on the door, and I've got a bouquet of roses. And she says, oh, Hobson, that's wonderful. Thank you so much. What's the occasion? And I say, I'm your husband, and this is my duty. Yeah, she gets it, right? Bad. That's not helpful. And then let's say that I go on and on about how expensive they were. You know, I hope you're grateful for those roses because I spent a lot of money on those. What am I doing? I'm doing it out of duty, not delight, and that does not bring her glory. It does not bring God glory when we say, okay, now's the part when we sing. We have to sing. Let's do it because we're supposed to. Now's the part where we give. I better put my offering in because I'm supposed to. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. So, worship is sacrificial delight. It's delight. Worship without delight isn't worship. Okay? It's sacrifice too. Worship is sacrifice. So, you always worship what you're sacrificing for. You always worship what you're sacrificing for. So, if it doesn't cost you anything, you're really not worshiping, are you? I'll give you an example. God confronts another group of would-be worshipers in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that they were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. This is hard, God. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." What is God saying in this rebuke of the people of Israel? What's the issue? They're giving the worst of the worst. What did God call for?
The best.
An unblemished lamb. And they're, oh, this lamb's lame or blind, or it was hit by a car or a chariot going fast on the side. This is roadkill. I'm going to bring that to the sacrifice. What are they? They're not sacrificing. Worship without sacrifice isn't genuine worship. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Worship requires sacrifice.
Amen.
Let's look at another song. This is by Matt Papa. And he says this. Again, not a great song for congregational singing. We won't sing it Sunday, but it's a hard one to listen to and a hard one to think about. You got to give up your possessions if you want to follow me. You got to hate your life, hate your wife, and all your family. You got to put your hand back to the plow and never once look back. You got to watch and pray on this narrow way and surrender all you have. Come follow me. Come follow me. It's catchy, isn't it? "Are you counting the cost of taking up your cross and following wherever I lead? Come follow me. Are you seeking first the kingdom or are you building your own? Are you giving to the least of these or just your happy little home? Have you considered my commission or are you too busy with your dreams? Would you come and find a better one? Would you come and follow me?" Ouch. Worship requires sacrifice. Again, it's for the same reason, isn't it? When the people in Israel kept their best sheep so they wouldn't have to sacrifice them to their God, who looked most glorious, God or the sheep? The sheep did. I would rather keep my sheep than give them to my God. Worship is sacrificial delight in a person or thing. So worship is sacrifice, worship is delight, and worship is universal. Here's what this means. Every single person is worshiping in every moment of their lives. You, Christian, are worshiping. Not sometimes, all the time, you are worshiping. The question is not, am I worshiping, but what or who am I worshiping? When you really get this, it changes everything. So the drug addict doesn't have a drug problem. He has a worship problem, right? He delights in pleasure, so he's willing to sacrifice his mind, his health, his money, his career, his family, his reputation, and eventually his life in order to worship his God. The rebellious teenager doesn't have an authority problem. She has a worship problem. She delights in getting her own way, so she's willing to sacrifice her relationship with her family, harmony in her home, her walk with God, and much more in order to worship her God. The abusive man doesn't have an anger problem. He has a worship problem. He delights in power and control, so he's willing to sacrifice the safety and affections of his wife in order to worship his God. So Christian, where to define worship? Here's a definition. Life is worship. Life is worship. Who is your God, Christian? What do you sacrifice for? What do you spend your money on? Where do you spend most of your time? What activities gets your best and most energies? What are the things that you will do that take you away from gathering with God's people? What are the things that you do that take you away from spending time with God through Bible reading and prayer? What do you sacrifice for? What do you delight in? What do you talk about? What excites you? What scares you? What do you worry about in bed at night? What depresses you? The answer to all of these questions may very well point you to your God. Life is worship. Romans 11:36 through 12, verse 1 says this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Can I just stop there? God is worthy of worship. He's better than drugs. He's better than sex. He's better than comfort. He's better than a beautiful sunset on the beach. He's better than good health. He's better than a great cup of coffee. He's better than the best crab cake you ever had. And all of those things, 1,000 times over, he is better. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All of those gifts we just mentioned, they came from him. The giver is better than the gift. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So life is worship. Worship is sacrificial delight in a person or thing. So what does music have to do with any of this? What does music have to do with this? Here's something that I hope that we can take with us. Think about music. Music is one of the ways that a Christian must rightly express affection for God. So you could leave here tonight after all that talk about worship and say, okay, great, music doesn't matter. Let's be honest in here. We were probably split down the middle. Some of us love music, and music affects your soul. And you're moved by music. I can listen to an album and have vivid memories, and sometimes even the smells that I experienced the first time I listened to it. If you put Nothing Is Sound by Switchfoot in my CD player, I will vividly remember exactly the spot where I was parked in the parking lot off campus at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, where I broke the rules and opened up that CD for the first time and put it in my car. You're not allowed to listen to Switchfoot at Bob Jones. But I remember vividly. And I can listen to a song and all these memories will come rushing back to me. Music affects me. And it does for some of us. But others, I don't really care. And for you, knowing that worship isn't music, you might think, okay, great. I don't need to worry about music. But music is one of the ways that a Christian must, keyword, rightly express affection for God. So we wrap up our time here. Let me just walk through a couple of implications of that statement.
Where do you get must from? Is
that... I'm going to talk about that. Yeah, we'll talk about that. First of all, implications. Christian music isn't sufficient. Okay, so notice that I said music is one of the ways that a Christian must express devotion for God. Music is not the only way to express our love for God. It's one of the ways. What are some other things we do to express our worship to God?
Serve.
Absolutely. What else?
Pray.
Giving. Studying the Bible. What?
Living.
A life honoring Him. What else? Sharing the gospel, serving,
communing with the church,
taking the Lord's Supper. It's an expression of worship. Serving the community, a special event for the community, can be an expression of worship. What's that?
Discipling.
Listening to a sermon.
Volunteering for child care.
I'm hearing some amens back here. All of these are expressions of worship, okay? So it's not enough to just say worship is singing. It's not sufficient. This means that music, in my mind, should not be the driving force in the church worship gathering, okay? Music should also not be considered more important than other expressions of worship. Could be that you, at one point in your life, chose a church simply because you liked the music. That's probably not the best reason to choose a church. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. But music is important, but it's not sufficient. So here's we get the second implication. Music isn't optional. So let's turn the tables this way, because someone again could say, okay, it's not sufficient. Music doesn't matter. No, music matters. It is essential. Here's that must that Ronnie asked about. He said it's a way that Christians must rightly express affection for God. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And by the way, there are imperatives, commands in this verse from the Apostle Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you do not sing, you are disobeying the Scripture. If you do not sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, you are disobeying this Scripture. Music is an option. Yeah, Steve. That's a great question. So, I think that is one of the ways that we actually fulfill this verse. Because notice, the point of singing, Colossians 3:16, is to teach and admonish one another. So when someone with a bad voice belts it out as loud as they can, what are they teaching the people around them?
That they're serving God. I mean, they can't sing, they're just serving anyone.
They're serving God. What else are they teaching the people around them?
There's value and passionate praise.
There's value and passionate praise. What else are they teaching them?
Be bold and to
sing out. I fear God more than man.
And humility.
Humility. Yeah.
It's sort of in a left-handed way, they're teaching us, and Paul did, we need to bear with one another.
Yes.
And if the person next to me doesn't sing great, it's not about how great they sing. It's that we're singing together.
Right.
And I need to grin and bear it. Right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Does that help?
Sing it out, Steve.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Noise.
Yep.
It's not just about, you know, the instrument and, you know, whether you're singing in tune or not. I mean,
right.
It's really not a cop out there. I mean, otherwise, there wouldn't be all those repeating curses just to shout it out.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Colin.
When the Israelites were marching around Jericho, I don't think all the horns made a beautiful harmony.
Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. So, yeah. Sure.
And take the meaning to my heart.
Sure.
It's the best I can do.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's good, brother.
As long as you're doing it devotionally to God, that's all that matters.
Do it to the Lord. And here, we're not, this is not music class. So we're not here to give lessons on singing. We are here to look at what the Bible does teach us. And the Bible does teach us that singing is a command. It is a command. Singing. And not just singing, but singing together. Singing together. Paul wrote Colossians. Yeah, that's right. All right, so here's another implication. Christian music isn't immune. It's not immune. Here's what I mean by that. It's not immune to the disease of sin. So just because you sing a song that mentions Jesus or God, that doesn't mean that you're rightly worshiping Him. Notice our sentence was, music is one of the ways that a Christian must rightly express affection for God. There are at least two ways that we can sing a good song and wrongly express devotion for God. The first one we've already touched base on, that's heartless worship. Amos 5:23 again, God says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen." I don't think that God just doesn't like harps. And I don't think it's because everybody has a bad voice. It's because justice wasn't flowing like a river and righteousness wasn't flowing like a rolling stream. It was because their hearts weren't in it. So, your singing, Christian, are you engaging your heart? This is one of the reasons why singing an old song to a new tune can be so powerful. What happens when we sing that same song to that same tune 100 times? When you sing it over and over the same old way, before you get the new tune, what happens? It becomes rote, becomes stale, autopilot, old. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It just means that maybe we're disengaging from it. Okay, so, but when we can put it to a new tune, we think of it differently. Oh, I never noticed those words that way. But sometimes the new tune comes out and the new tune's been on K-Love or whatever for 5-10 years. And then we go back to the old tune and wow, that's fresh and original. Right? Sometimes that happens. But we need to engage our heart. So heartless worship is worship that is not pleasing to the Lord. The other extreme is headless worship, we could say. So worshiping without your mind engaging who you're worshiping. One of the biggest examples of singing in the Old Testament, it wasn't where you would expect to find it. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's just received the Ten Commandments. And what's happening at the foot of the mountain? They're worshiping a golden calf. And God tells Moses to go down. They've already broken these commandments. And Moses is on his way down and he meets up with Joshua. And Joshua says, there's a sound of war in the camp. And what does Moses say? It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. It was singing and their worship, but it was not singing directed to God. So headless worship, if we want to call it that, is worship that does not engage our minds theologically knowing who we're worshiping. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. Final implication, Christian music isn't neutral. Music is one of the ways that a Christian must rightly express affection for God. So one of the complaints that many people have made about some modern Christian music is that you can't really tell if you're singing to God or your girlfriend. In fact, South Park made an entire episode of their show devoted to making fun of Christian music. And one of the characters, I've never seen it, but I had a friend that told me all about it, so don't judge me. One of the characters can't make it with his rock band, so he decides, I know what I'll do. I'll make a Christian rock band. And what do you know? He becomes wildly popular. And here's what he learns. All you have to do is sing a normal love song, but throw Jesus' name in there somewhere, and Christians will love it. And it'll be all over the Christian radio. Okay? Now, the sad thing is that some of the songs that pass as Christian are not even that good. They don't even mention the name of Jesus. Now, here's one. We're going to do a bad song for lyrical theology. This is by a band named Reliant K. And I'm just going to confess, I like this band a lot. And I actually kind of like this song. But it's horrible, too. Because it's ambiguous, and you'll see why. He says, it's been a year filled with problems, but now you're here, almost as if to solve them. And I can't live in a world without you now. All my life I've been searching for you. How did I survive in this world before you? Because I don't want to live another day without you now. This is the best thing that could be happening, and I think you would agree, the best thing is that it's happening to you and me. All I want to have is all that you can give me, and I'll give right back everything I've kept in me, because nothing ever felt as right as this does right now. I'll go back to before we met, try and erase the past, try harder to forget, because nothing will ever be as good as here and now. Because when I looked into your eyes and you dared to stare right back, you should have said, nice to meet you, I'm your other half. I always knew I'd find someone. I never dreamed it'd be like this. Because you've surpassed all that I'd hoped for and ever wished. And I'm trying so hard with all my heart and mind to make your life as good as you've made mine. Who's he singing to? God or girlfriend? Here's the problem. In 2008, song number 18 on Christian radio. Of all the Christian songs that were played in 2008, this was played the 18th most. Now, I like Reliant K, I've already told you that. And if this song is about a girlfriend, he might be a little bit too overly infatuated. If it's about God, we've got bigger problems. Some really big problems. We don't spend our whole lives searching for God. We can't erase our past with God. We can't make God's life as good as He made ours. It's absolutely ludicrous. And yet there are many Christians that would hear a song like that and say, well, one of the things I love about it is I could be singing to a girlfriend, but I could be singing to God. That's not a good thing for a song. Christian music is not neutral. It should be expressing affection for God. Listen to the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Brothers and sisters, that's the importance of music and worship. It's not all that worship is, but it's essential for worship. We're going to sing now, but before we do, Are there any questions? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I believe that they were. Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think that singing is one of the ways that we express our worship. It's just not, I don't think it's accurate to say that music equals worship. It's, worship is bigger than that. Good question. Yeah, Ronnie.
What would be a modern day example of headless worship?
Well, that song there, if that song was sung as a Christian song, that would be, yeah, that would be an example. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, I'm happy to answer more afterwards, but let's sing. Okay?